traveling through the chapter to write. We're never going to get to the end of it until glory. I would suggest we start with verse 8, but that 4:30 or so, we go on to chapter 12 so that we end with the perfect life of faith and the perfect example in our Lord Jesus that is the appropriate high point, if you will, for us.
Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin.
Today the world had degenerated into idolatry. The knowledge of the true God was largely lost. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, his father's place, and God sovereignly chose to call him out of that place of idolatry to take him to a land of promise, and as it's recorded for us here, he responds in faith. In Peter's two epistles, we have a similar expressions with respect to those of us that are in the room this afternoon. Peter tells us that we have been called. He tells us that we have been called to an inheritance, just like Abraham had an inheritance, so we've been called. He was called to a land of promise. We have an inheritance. It's incorruptible in the heavens, reserved for us. And so he gives that to us in his first and second epistles and presents to us a journey of faith that is similar to the journey of faith that Abraham undertook. And so as we read and consider Abraham's life of faith, we find that we too are on a similar journey from the land of our calling, which is a world that is given as well to idolatry, to a heavenly country. And we have been given, as Peter says, exceeding great and precious promises. In this chapter, these people were people who lived with promises that were put before them to encourage them along and to endure to the end. And Peter gives us that same thought. Brethren, don't give up. Don't stop short. Stay on the course to the kingdom that is reserved for you. And so it's the encouragement of God to our souls to take heart from these examples of these people. And here, Abraham, who had to go his whole life in faith, and every one of us are going to have to go the rest of our lives in faith, because the promises of God don't have to do with this life. They have to do with that which we can only lay hold of with the eye that sees the unseeing of this world.
God had promised a posterity to Abraham, and time went on, and Sarah wasn't able to conceive, and she affected her husband's judgment, didn't she? And she suggested that he take the servant Sarah, and she begat Ishmael. But here it tells us of their faith. Sarah passed the age of having children, and Abraham past the age of having children himself. And then when the extremity was there, it was God's opportunity. He brought the promise. What he had told, he produced.
I think that's very, very encouraging to Michelle, and I have often enjoyed it. And if I may be allowed to say something to the young brothers and sisters here, because sometimes, and don't think that the older ones among us, myself included, weren't in that position a few years ago. Sometimes there is a question in our hearts as to who will share my faith and whom can I get as a marriage partner that will walk with me before the Lord in the truth that I believe is important. And you know, and I know, that sometimes there is the tendency to say, well, if I'm going to find a life partner, I may have to compromise, or I may have to go outside of that which I know is right before the Lord. I think we see a wonderful example here of how God answers faith. Yes, there were testings. As you say, there were times in the beginning when Sarah evidently did not share Abraham's faith to the same degree. But Scripture bears witness to her faith here. And what happened next? When it came along to Isaac, Abraham had faith. He said, "Beware that thou bring not my son thither again." Oh, the servant says, "What if the woman is not willing to accompany me?" All right, then you're clear of the oath, but don't bring my son thither again. And we know how the Lord provided in a wonderful way, and likewise someone who shared Isaac's faith. And so I suggest that it is the same today. And I say to each one of the younger ones here, I don't believe that you and I have to compromise, that you and I have to give up the precious truth of God if the Lord wants you to have a life partner. And I say if, because that is up to the Lord, not to us. But if he wants you to have someone, I think we can trust him in faith to provide not only one that will be a helpmeet for us in every way naturally, but one who will share our faith in the spiritual realm so that we can walk together.
After that, it's the faith that is the focus. It's not the failures. And as has already been mentioned in case of Abraham, there's no mention of Haran here, where he spent quite a time until his father died, because that wasn't part of the faith of Abraham. That was part of his fleshliness, and we all have that. But it is interesting here in verse 11 when it speaks of Sarah. If you go back to the Old Testament, where the Lord promised Sarah that she was going to have a child, it doesn't seem like Sarah had much faith. She laughed at the Lord when he said she was going to have a child. She says, "That's impossible." You know, it's interesting. We look at people and sometimes we judge outwardly and we say, "Doesn't seem to be much faith there." But the Lord could see the faith in Sarah, and there was faith there. It's interesting, in a little further down too, in verse 20, he speaks of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. If you read the account in the book of Genesis, boy, it certainly seems like a lot of fleshliness on Isaac's part. He wanted a good feast of savory food so he could bless Esau. That was his purpose. And we know the story how that he ended up blessing Jacob, not because of his thought, but because of the deceit of Rebekah and Jacob. Sad story, but that's not mentioned here. And I like to think of when Esau finally came in and Isaac realizes he had been deceived and had taken the blessing Jacob had taken the blessing. Why, he says to Esau, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." That was the faith, wasn't it? Because God had already told him that the older would serve the younger. And so it's beautiful to see that. Sometimes outwardly speaking, we might get discouraged and say, "There's so much failure in my life." But what God sees with you, dear brother and sister, is that faith, that simple trust. Maybe there's a lot of outward carnality that you are discouraged about. But what God sees is faith, that simple trust in God. Oh, how important it is. Trust Him. Like it's been said, it's the enemy constantly wants to call God in question. That's how he made Eve fall in the beginning. "Yea, hath God said?" Put a question in her mind. And it wasn't long before she was down, and Adam too. Dear young person, dear older ones too, when those questions come, that's really what the fiery darts of the enemy are. They're fiery doubts. He throws them at you, and he wants you to doubt God. I say, you can doubt my person, you can doubt anybody else, but don't doubt God. That's the voice of the enemy. If it's God's word, believe it. Whether you can understand it or not, believe it. That's what we are called to.
We don't want to ever justify or excuse failure in our lives, but isn't it marvelous to think that God is greater than our failure? Sometimes we quote in the gospel, but I like to quote it in other contexts too, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And maybe there's someone here and you say, well, there's been a lot of failure in my life, but that failure doesn't wipe the slate clean. Not that we excuse or justify failure, but whatever faith there's been, whatever there's been for the Lord's glory, it's permanently jotted down in His book of remembrance, waiting till that day when every man is going to have praise of God. And I guess as I've got a little older, I've learned to appreciate perhaps a little more the statement that He separates the precious from the vile. We don't always do that. And sometimes, as you say, Brother Bob, we see in others or even in our own lives the failure in the foreground and the flesh and so on. But isn't it wonderful that He looks at our lives and He sees what's precious for Him? He sees that faith and He's not going to forget it, and He's going to reward for all eternity. It was mentioned too in connection with Abraham that we have his life brought into review here as far as the faith. It's interesting Ishmael's not mentioned here either, because that was a point of failure and unbelief in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and it's not mentioned here either. But I think it's interesting when you read the life of Abraham in the Old Testament to see how his faith grew. Now, it began with obedience. In our 8th verse where we began, he obeyed. Faith and obedience go hand in hand, and so he obeyed. In fact, a man is justified before men by his actions, by faith in operation. He's justified before God on the basis of grace, but he's justified by his works before men on the basis of practical faith, and that's the subject of the book of James. And Abraham obeyed. There was action which showed that there was real faith on his part, but his faith grew. You know, sometimes I've heard people pray or ask the Lord to increase their faith. You know, the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. But I'm not so sure that's really an intelligent prayer for a believer to pray. Now, it's not that our faith doesn't grow. Our faith it should grow, and it does as we put it in operation. Because when the Lord answered the disciples, what he really showed them by his answer was that the way your faith is going to grow is to put it in operation. And if I can just illustrate it this way from the life of Abraham, suppose shortly after Abraham had been called from Ur of the Chaldees, he'd been given a great test, and it was a great test. I don't suppose any of us realize what a test of faith it was to take his son, who was the promised heir, who he'd finally received in his old age, and now to offer him as a sacrifice. It was a great test. But suppose he'd had that test very early on in his pathway of faith. I wonder if he really would have been up to it. But Abraham had walked before God in the path of faith and proved God in the situations of life from day to day, so that his faith had increased and grown, so that when the great test came, his faith was such that he was able, even accounting as it says that God was able to raise him from the dead. If he had to kill his son, he had the faith that this was the promised heir, and God would raise him from the dead. That's why he didn't stagger at the promise, because I think he had every expectation that he was going to have to plunge that knife into the heart of his son, and God would raise him from the dead as a fulfillment of his promise. But that's what his faith was. Now, brethren, if our faith is going to grow, we must put it in operation.
if you have money to invest and you go down and you invest it with an investor, you might have some confidence in that investor because you've heard a testimony as to the wisdom and economic savvy of that investor. But if you put your money into his trust for 20 years and he's always come back with a good return on your investment, why, you say, I've got a lot more confidence in that investor than I had 20 years ago when I first committed my money to his trust. Why? Because he's proved himself. You keep putting, giving him a little more money to invest, and you keep in practice then your faith in that investor grows. That's how our faith in God grows. That's how our faith in the Lord Jesus grows. By taking those little steps of faith, and they are faith, but to take those little steps, then it will increase our faith so that when the great tests come, we're up to it. The wonderful thing is he never tests us above our faith.
You used the word confidence there, and I wonder if we couldn't, we think of faith growing, but isn't it the knowledge of God and his character and the confidence that we have in him that grows? So from Abraham's perspective, has he enjoyed the fellowship with God and lived these experiences with God? His confidence in God and his character increased to a point where, as you mentioned, there boys, offers, how could he? Well, he had such confidence in the character of God. So it's perhaps a measure of his faith, but really was the character of God that he knew better. He knew him better, and he had more confidence in him.
Perfect Father, and he has a perfect objective with respect to each one of us. And so he passes out lessons and tests in our lives. But as Jim said, it's always in keeping with where we are. And so in Abraham's life, he went on for years, and he had certain promises, and he had certain opportunities to turn back from them. And he had maybe one of the greatest tests that a human being has ever had to face, apart from the Lord Jesus, where he was told, take your son and offer him up. But God purposed it to honor himself and to cause Abraham to grow. But the test came from God, didn't it? We don't, as it were, need to test our own faith in that way. We can count upon our Father to control the circumstances of our lives, and our place is simply one of obedience and dependence, whatever the circumstance may be, to honor him. But it's interesting, too, with Abraham. He received the promise that in thy seed and in his family there would be the blessing in the earth. But after he offers up his son, he gets that promise a second time, and he gets it enlarged. And so God works in us to enlarge our souls. And it's a wonderful thing. We don't lay hold of all the promises of God instantly, but as we walk with God, he makes himself known to us, and he enlarges the soul, as it says in the psalmist, in pressure hast thou enlarged me. We don't like the pressures of life that require us to exercise faith. God, if I could put it this way, he likes them because they do have the result that he wants from them, and that's the blessing of our souls. So we tend to avoid any difficulty or anything that would really cause us to have to exercise much faith. But God, as a perfect Father, works in our lives as he did with Abraham. And he says, well, I'm going to bless Abraham. But at the same time, he not only gives the right test, but he gives the right encouragement. And he re-emphasizes to us, perhaps we're here at this conference at this time, and the Lord is saying to our hearts, I want to put before you again some of my promises for you, because I know it will revive your soul. It will lift up your heart. I know what tests are coming down the road. And if he's going to test us, he prepares us for it ahead of time.
I'd like to think, Don, too, that Abraham was called the friend of God. And a friend is one you share your secrets with. I've often wondered if Abraham understood the beautiful picture we see in Genesis 22 today. It was just as if God might have said to Abraham, Abraham, I also have an only son whom I love. And Abraham, there will be no substitute for him. I don't know if that's going too far, but it does say in the New Testament, Abraham, your father, saw my day and rejoiced. So how much he saw what we see in that picture today of Genesis 22, we don't know. I really wondered about verse 10 here where he says he looked for a city which hath foundations whose builder and maker was God. And then later on, speaking more generally of them, the end of verse 16, he said he hath prepared for them a city. It's evidently a heavenly city, because all the time that Abraham lived on this earth, and I suggest that's why he remained, as it says in verse 13, a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. He was a wealthy man. He had 318 servants. I don't think anybody here has that many servants. But he never, as far as we know, built a house to live in. Always lived in tents. Why? He was looking for that city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. I've often wondered why. What was it that God had showed him that made him look for that city? It does say in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know much about that appearing, but it was after that that he left Ur of the Chaldees to go to that country he was going to be shown. Maybe there's others that have thoughts about that. I enjoy thinking about that city.
God ended up in an earthly city, didn't he? He ended up in Sodom, and it was to his sorrow. And he lived to see the day that everything he built for in Sodom and Gomorrah was completely burned up and destroyed. And he had a house. Lot had a house. But it tells us here in our chapter that Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, dwelt in tabernacles, or a better translation is tents, and he sojourned. A sojourner is one who is just here on a temporary basis. I'm sojourning in the city of St. Louis this weekend, but it's not my home. I have every expectation on Tuesday to get on a plane and leave the city of St. Louis. It's not my permanent dwelling place. And I was thinking, Bob, of this little expression that you mentioned, strangers and pilgrims. Because Don mentioned how First Peter brings before us some similar things. Peter is the wilderness book. And he repeats this expression, my brethren, my dearly beloved, I beseech you that ye abstain from, as strangers and pilgrims, ye abstain from fleshly lusts, which do war against the soul. And it's interesting that it doesn't say pilgrims and strangers. God's order in recording things is always important. I record things haphazardly in lists, but God never does. And you might say, why is it so important to notice that in both instances, it's strangers first and then pilgrims? Well, a stranger first is one who doesn't belong. You know, when I step up to an immigration or customs desk to come into the United States, the first question they ask me is, what is your citizenship? And I tell them I'm a Canadian. Right away, they recognize that in the United States, I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I don't belong here. My citizenship is in another country. And the very next question, almost invariably, the very next question is, how long are you going to be in the States? Because as soon as they recognize I'm a stranger, they also recognize that I'm a sojourner or a pilgrim. Because if a stranger is one who doesn't belong, a pilgrim is one who's just passing through. But I believe the reason we often lose our pilgrim character, that is, one who's just passing through is because we first of all lose sight of the fact that we're strangers. If you and I can maintain in our souls at all times that we are citizens of heaven, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and that our citizenship is in heaven, that is what is really going to give us the true character of a sojourner or a pilgrim. Why do I often settle down here? Why do I get like Lot and build everything for time and that which is temporal? It's because I've lost sight of the fact that I am a stranger. And so, brethren, we need to maintain as Abraham, he's one who maintained, I believe, this character throughout his whole life. And he passed that same character on to his son and his grandson. Two further generations, and that's what it says. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. He passed that, wouldn't we love, isn't it wonderful that if we can pass that character on to the next generation and the next generation, that we have a city? A tent is something that is temporary. A city is something more permanent. Brethren, we're going on to a city too, something permanent. This is only temporary here.
Toward the end of the chapter here, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, the way I understand it, maybe someone can help me here, but they were strangers and pilgrims, but they never got the land of Canaan. They didn't obtain, receive the promise. They left this world without possessing the land of Canaan, and their faith seemed to go beyond that land, as it was with Abraham here, into eternity, into the eternal realm. But God has provided some better thing for us, that is the truth of the heavenly calling in the church of God, that we are members now of the body of Christ. This was never revealed to Abraham, but his faith was remarkable for the light that he possessed. We have much more light. We have something better than they did. And how much are we entering into it and walking down here in that character as a stranger and a pilgrim, knowing that our portion is heavenly? And they're not going to be perfect. That's perfect as to the body, receive the resurrection body, until we are united with them. And when the Lord comes together, we're going to receive that glorified body and be made perfect in that sense.
I think that one of the answers lies in verse 13 of our own chapter. These all, that's referring to all of them in the first 31 verses, and many others in 32, which I've added to my list in my Bible. I put Naboth. Today at the meal table, there was others discussing other ones that wasn't in the chapter. And there are not recorded all in here, are there? But back to verse 13, and these all died in faith, not having received the promise. That's what Brother's talking about. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded. Now that's the word that I want to emphasize. They were persuaded of them and embraced of them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 19. Now this is about Abraham. First we had these all were persuaded. 4 and 19 of Romans. I'm sorry if I said a wrong reference. Romans 4 and 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. About 100 years old. And when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. He was persuaded that he was able to perform that. I do believe that there's probably a difference between the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea, and I don't want to get into that. But he was persuaded
of the promises that was given to him by God. When you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, breaking into the middle of the verse, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And we've been hearing about the promises of God. The promise that God gave me was that I would have everlasting life, and that he would take care of my soul throughout the endless ages of eternity, the minute I committed it into his hands. There that day that I believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and each and every one of us, we committed our soul into his hand in safekeeping. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that. That's what we are, brothers and sisters. We are persuaded that he's going to take care of our soul throughout the endless ages of eternity. He also committed something back to us. He committed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ back to us. There was a set of committals that day that rang out in heaven. The angels rejoiced over one sinner that gets saved. And when those committals rang out, they are throughout the endless ages of eternity, and we're persuaded that he is able to keep them. That is the key. It doesn't matter what the promise was of each and every one of these individuals in the chapter. They were persuaded that he was able to keep his promise. And that's what we have, brothers and sisters. If you turn to the little book of Jude, and then I'll close real fast here. The little book of Jude, the first verse. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and persuaded..." Or preserved, excuse me, "and preserved in Jesus Christ." We have many promises that we've been hearing, but we are preserved. And when we read the scriptures, we have scriptures that give us our assurance of our salvation and our assurance that he is able to perform it. And when we read those assurances and know that he is able to perform it, therefore we are persuaded. Because he's going to keep it throughout the endless ages of eternity. We're preserved in Christ Jesus. Our mothers used to preserve jams, didn't they? And what a wonderful thing that is, to be in the palm of his hand where nobody can pluck us out. He knows us. They're his. He bled and died for us. And he's not going to lose us. We're preserved in Christ. And I'm persuaded, each and every one of us that know Christ are persuaded. If you're sitting in your seat and you're not saved, you're not persuaded, are you, yet? You need to know Christ as your Savior.
Good to remember, too, brethren, that God is greater than our hearts. And every one of us, when we see the results of the faith that has honored God, that he's given, the reward is going to be beyond anything that we presently imagine. It's a wonderful thing. It's not an issue of how great our faith is or that the reward is going to be because we had great faith or anything like that. It's going to be because God is greater than our hearts. And he can go and he does act. He wants us to honor him in faith, but he goes way beyond. We see a little of that in Abraham when he did one thing, and he looked for a promise, and he got promises. But when Abraham sees the full results, it's going to be totally beyond Abraham's imagination. Like a flash of lightning, he saw certain things that weren't even specifically promised, and so God gave him a glimpse. We have the full revelation, but even though we have the full revelation, we don't have the full comprehension. And so it'll be far greater than our hearts. So Bob was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham being a friend of God. I've enjoyed that in this connection. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I'm about to do?" Because he was a friend of God. And as it were, God says, "I've got to share with Abraham my plan." So he goes and he stops in at Abraham's tent and he starts to talk to him about it. And Abraham listens and he says, "But would you destroy that city for 50 righteous souls? No. Would you destroy it for 45? No. And Abraham goes as far as his faith will allow. He goes all the way down to 10, and he finally says, well, would you destroy it for 10? No. And I believe that's as far as Abraham's faith could carry him, and so he just stops. And the city is destroyed. There weren't 10 people of faith in the city, but God knew Abraham's heart. He knew he loved his nephew Lot and his family. And even though there weren't 10 in the family of faith in Lot, God still acts greater than Abraham's faith and greater than Abraham's heart. And he says, I know what's in your heart, and I'm going to take Lot and his family, at least his immediate family, out of that city before I destroy it. And God looks at our lives and he sees our hearts, and none of us measure up to the full measure of the heart of God. And sometimes there are matters in which we may intercede for someone else because our heart's in it, and we talk to God about it, and we can't go all the way. We're not sure we should go all the way. We may only go down to the 10, whatever it is. But God is greater, and he knows the heart. And when it's all said and done, he's going to have his way, and our hearts are going to be satisfied. And so we want to recognize that faith, you might say, grows in knowledge of the heart of God, but will never get to the full understanding of it. And so God will always act toward us by what he is, and the end result will be absolute. The half had not been told, and the overwhelming sense of our souls that the Queen of Sheba had when she first saw Solomon.
I believe that's the key to the question that Brother Bob raised. I just suggest this thought that I have enjoyed. When Abraham was given those promises in the Old Testament, in what, shall we say, framework, what construction were they given? It was within the framework of earthly blessings. I will give you this land and your posterity, and so on. But then later on, God tells Abraham, you're going to die in a good old age. And if you had asked Abraham, Abraham, what about those promises? What about your having nothing down here? How are you going to get those promises? How are you going to inherit them? I believe Abraham would have had to say, I don't know. It'll have to be in resurrection, but I don't know. And I suggest that what we have in this chapter is what Brother Don has been saying. It's New Testament revelation superimposed on Abraham's faith. It's the heavenly blessing that is brought out here. And you notice the language in verse 16. It says in verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. Now that last verse that Brother John Kemp read comes into play. They without us will not be made perfect. And yet you say, what a marvelous faith they had when they didn't know where it led or where it was going to take them. But they counted on God, and as Brother Don has been bringing out, the answer to faith is always so far above anything that we could ever think of or hope for. Yes, we can have faith that God will do this or that. For Abraham, it'll be far, far more than he could ever have thought, because his faith and what he put his faith in and what he was, what he was looking for in faith was predicated and based on earthly blessings. Now, I don't mean to say that he didn't have some idea, as Bob was saying, of something beyond it. That could have been true. But I don't believe he had any idea how it would be carried out. But now he desires a better country. And you and I will be there, and Abraham won't have his place until you and I are there.
Chapter 1, I believe all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. So this is what God had in mind, even in the promises in the Old Testament. We refer to Canaan as a promised land. Well, he introduced them in the promised land. They didn't conquer it all because it was their responsibility. They didn't. And they didn't hold it either. They lost it. So this is a picture, isn't it, of God bringing blessings in and man being unable to even sustain them or enter into them. So God has promises that are going to be eternal and things that are going to last forever, but they're all connected with Christ. A better city, better sacrifice, better promises, a better resurrection. Well, if you talk to us about a better resurrection, we say, oh, we're all going to resurrect. This perhaps would have been in the mind of Old Testament. We're going to resurrect and we're going to live on the earth forever in physical bodies like this. That would have been nice, but God had in mind something so much better. And it's all connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, a man in the glory with a resurrection body. And that is the resurrection, the better resurrection that belongs to us. The city with foundation, the temple in there, the Lamb Himself, He's the light thereof. It's all connected with Him. And God has given them a story in the Old Testament for us now to look back and say, this is wonderful pictures of what we've been brought into. Perhaps we don't know it all, but God is showing us that it is all connected with the Lord Jesus. And He's given us today, in this time of His administration and grace, His Spirit, to have us understand these things. And that the Lord Jesus, who's the center of all of God's counsels, before He made the world, He had a plan to have His Son known and glorified, and He's brought us into this now and revealed Him to us by His Spirit, that we would be, as we will be gathered here tomorrow morning, dear ones, remembering that sacrifice in the presence of God, dear to the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son, that there would be some of His creatures that in grace He's visited and revealed Himself to, that are occupied just with that one who fills the heart of God.
Occupation with that heavenly city that will keep us as simple in our living habits down here, brethren. I really feel that's a challenge for us today, because we live in such a materialistic age, and necessarily we are occupied with material things. But brethren, from one moment to another, we're going to leave all of it behind. And we're going to that city, that heavenly city. Shouldn't that make us a little more simple in our living habits? I really felt challenged years ago when Brother Lundeen challenged us with that. I really think we need to be exercised. God has allowed the U.S. dollar to crash, and not completely, but He's allowed things to diminish in their value, and we should be waking up to realize we are not called for anything down here in this world. We are called to heavenly glory. And it far supersedes anything that you can know down here. Oh, may the Lord help us to look beyond. Faith penetrates the visible things around and sees beyond into another sphere that we have been called to. And that's, if you go down further, you get Moses, who lived in Egypt in a time when Egypt was probably one of the most wealthy countries in the world, and yet he forsook Egypt. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Whatever happened to Moses, they would say in that day. Has he lost his mind? No, he was looking beyond. And that's what we're called to, brethren. I think you said, John, we wanted to get over to the 12th chapter. But what a beautiful stories we have here to encourage us.
Over to the 12th chapter, that there are two men brought before us who are connected with the glory of Egypt. And the first one is Joseph. Because we read the life of the patriarchs and listen to the comments we've made about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we say, well, they were rich in cattle and servants and had large families, and God blessed them. But now you come to two men who had opportunity, and one who did what, who rose by the hand of the Lord to become the ruler of Egypt, one of, as you say, the greatest civilizations, I believe, that ever inhabited the face of this earth. Egypt is a base nation today, but it was not a base nation in the days of Joseph and Moses. It was a glorious nation. And having spent some time in that land on three different occasions, I've realized the impact of these verses to realize what Joseph became by the hand of God. But there's typical teaching and so on, but I've just thought of it in a practical way. Joseph, though by the hand of God he was raised up to sit on the throne of Egypt next to Pharaoh, yet there was something that was greater to his heart. It wasn't that he didn't have position in this world, but there was something over and above that, and there was a hope that he never lost sight of. If anybody could have lost sight of the end, it was Joseph, part of the most stable, or the most stable civilization of the day. A wealthy civilization with all kinds of learning and ability that today, even with modern science, they can't figure out how many of those things back in the days of the Pharaoh were accomplished. If anybody could have lost sight of the future, it was Joseph. But Joseph had again an eye to the future, as we've been saying in these meetings. And he tells the children of Israel before he passes off the sea, now this is not the end. There's going to be a departing. And brethren, again, this is not the end. This world might seem glorious. I grew up in Montreal, and in 1967 at our Canadian centennial, they had a great exposition, man and his world, and all the glories of the inventions of the world. Well, we'd laugh at them now if we went back to them, but man thinks he's built a wonderful world and a great, glorious world. But brethren, there's something beyond. I'm always thankful, and it rejoices my heart. I meet a Christian, and maybe they have done well in this world. Maybe they have. And there's not. Daniel rose up under all those kings, and he did well. But Daniel was a man after God's own heart. Joseph never lost sight of the end and the departing of the children of Israel, even though he didn't see it himself in his day. But then comes Moses, and Moses, he turns his back on it all. He refused not to be called the son of Pharaoh, but the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, we think of the world and we think of Pharaoh as a picture of the enemy in the harsh sense. And it's even referred to here, the wrath of the king and so on. That's the crude side of the world, perhaps. The bondage, the way of the transgressor is hard and so on. But the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I imagine that was a pretty nice life. A pretty good life, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he had a vision of something else. And I've driven through part of the Sinai Peninsula. When you see what Moses gave up as to the glory of Egypt for what and what he got in return, a rebellious people to lead through a desert of rock and sand, hot and dry, and it is hot and dry and harsh in every way. It's a tremendous faith, but he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. Now, Bob, you talk about these flashes of light that seem to be beyond the normal revelation of the. What did Moses know of the reproaches of Christ? It's before, long before the incarnation of Christ, God's Son, the Lord Jesus, but by faith, he had some flash of light that was beyond the normal understanding and revelation of the day. And he grasped that, and it was so real that he was willing to turn his back on what was must have seemed so glorious at the time.
Great cloud. And within the time we've had, we've seen or looked at some of them. These are ones who now witness to us. They've gone before us, they witness to us, to encourage us, or God uses them to encourage us to go on in this path of faith. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he calls it a race. He likens it to an endurance race. And he says, you need now to run with endurance this race on to the end, that you may lay hold of your promises that have been given to you, that you are going to have at the end of the race. But as he introduces it to us and before he brings before us the Lord Jesus, he says, but remember, there's two things that need to be mentioned that will hinder you. You've got the great encouragement of the cloud of witnesses, but you need to put aside two things. You need to put aside weights and sin. A sin that may easily beset you. And so it does. But those are two things that hinder us from running. There are things that wear us out. There are things that discourage us as much as anything else. The failure within us, we look at ourselves and, oh, I wish I could go on. I wish I could have faith. I wish this, I wish that. But, and then we're dragged down. Bob talked about a simple life. The weights are often those things that are not necessary, but we want to take along for enjoyment in the trip or the race. And after a while, they fatigue us. And they make the race hard to go. And so we start to slow down in it and sometimes stop. As well as sin is a great hindrance to us. And so he says, put it aside. Look at the great cloud of witnesses. And may the Lord help each one of us in a practical sense as we leave this building. If we've got weights, if we have those things that are easily beset us, that are sin itself, may the Lord help us to deal with it, to judge ourselves, and to be willing to say, no, I don't want that anymore, that I may go on in my race.
Began the pathway of faith and finished it for the glory of God perfectly. He never diverged from obedience and devotedness to God his Father. And we have that example before us. The joy that was set before him is often referred to as having his people with him, which no doubt is true. I wouldn't discount that. But don't you think the joy that was set before the Lord was returning to the Father, having accomplished that work of redemption that he was given to do? A corn of wheat fell into the ground and died, and he glorified God, and he finished the work that had been entrusted to him to do, the work of redemption to God's glory, putting away our sins and laying the foundation for the blessing of the whole creation. But I think that weights, as our brother mentioned, are hindrances. You know, every boy and girl in this room knows if they're going to run a race, they're going to put aside. They're not going to wear heavy boots and a heavy coat. Nothing wrong in those things. But they instinctively know that they would be a hindrance to them. And they lay them aside. But how often we argue about those things in our lives which we allow, which may not be sin, may not be morally wrong, but we know down deep in our souls that they are hindering us in the pathway of faith. Yet we hold on to them. We're loath to give them up. And they drag us down and they hinder us in the race that is set before us. And then sin, which does so easily beset us, it's often referred to as unbelief, and no doubt includes that. But don't you think that we all have a special weakness, some sin that we have to be very careful about? We're easily drawn into it. It's a special temptation to us. It may be different in your case than in my case, but we know what it is, and we have to be on guard against it, lest it arises in our hearts and hinders us and dishonors the Lord and drags us down in the race. Is that right, Jim?
What would you think, Brother John, of some Olympic runners who lined up at the starting point of a race and one of those runners had a heavy backpack on his back? Why, the coordinator of the race, the official of the race, would go to that runner and he would say to that runner, you better take that backpack off your back, or you're not going to run the race and represent your country in the way that you're expected to. And suppose the athlete turned to the official and said, well, I've read the rule book from cover to cover, and I don't see anything in the rule book that says I can't wear a backpack as I go out to run this race. Well, the official would say, true, that's true. It's not wrong. There's nothing will hinder you there's nothing in the rules that say you can't run the race with this heavy backpack. But you're a foolish man or woman if you're going to run this race with a weight that's going to hold you back from the other runners and hopefully getting the medal in the end. And so I think we can see very quickly what is illustrated here by the Spirit of God in connection with the weight. And you know, brethren, we spend a lot of time sometimes talking about, even to ourselves in our own minds, well, what's right or wrong about this? And we try to find some scripture to justify or tell us it's right or wrong. But maybe it'd be better to say, is this really for the glory of God? Is this going to hinder me in my service for Christ, in running the race, my testimony, and emanating something of the glory of Christ in my life? That's really the question. Is this going to hold me back in my Christian life? And so there are those weights. But then, as we've been saying, there is sin. There are those definite things. Now, I would suggest, too, like John said, that the sin that is here is really the sin of unbelief. There's nothing going to turn us aside in the path of faith that, like unbelief. That's really, every failure in our lives, as another has said, is really a result of unbelief. Unbelief in the goodness of God. And so we need to be careful of these two things. Weights, nothing wrong with the thing in itself, but does it hinder me from running the race? Is it really for the glory of God? And then sin. The enemy comes in, I believe, and uses both these things to hinder us from properly running and enduring in the race that is set before us. Maybe I can just say this too. The race is not the 100-yard dash either. It's the marathon. It's the lap after lap. Brethren here have been in the race a lot longer than I have. And when the sprinter goes out to run, he puts everything he has into those few hundred meters or yards. But the marathon runner has to learn to pace himself. He has to learn to endure. And so it's a race of endurance. But what he desires is that we would go on, not make a good start only, but like Daniel, it says, and Daniel continued.
There's a thought there too in the first verse of weight and sin as to occupation of our minds and our lives. Because if sin has come into our life, surely we have to reject it, but there is a path of confession and restoration, and there's more to it than just rejecting it. But we have a sinful nature, and it's all around us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and it assails us, it can obsede us, it can just be preoccupying us all the time. And then you have in the race looking unto Jesus, so you're not being looking on these things and preoccupied with these things, whether they be temporal things or things connected with my sinful nature, who can lust after this and that or be looking for this and that. So I reject these things. I stop being occupied, wasting my time, my energy, my resources with them. And then I can run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, not looking on these things or anything else, having my eye on Him. And I'm going to be made like Him if He's the object of my heart. And I'm going to be a runner similar, in a measure, to this one who just finished the word from start to finish perfectly.
They say a boy here that's mentioned in the second verse, I think it's rather important. The joy that was set before him, I believe in Hebrews, four separate times we get the Lord in various, shall I say, phrases, but sitting down or having sat down or set down at the right hand of God. In the first three, he is all alone. I suggest, if it's okay, Brother John, we carry this a step further. Because we notice clearly in this verse that the atoning sufferings are not brought in here. It's the cross, it's the shame, it's not the atoning sufferings. Why? Because here it is as an example for us. It's an example for us. And so I suggest that the joy here is the joy of doing the Father's will, of being obedient, and then, of course, where's the end of that pathway? It's at the right hand of God. So here it's Christ not so much acting in himself as he does in the three previous ones, but it's Christ as an example for you and for me in order that we might follow him. Those Hebrews were having a rough time, and that's why the next verse says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's the fourth verse, sorry. In other words, you haven't given your lives up, you haven't been martyred yet. Where did the pathway of obedience take our blessed Master? All the way to the cross. Again, we don't exclude the atoning sufferings, but they're not mentioned here because here he's presented as an example for us. And Paul, if we believe it's Paul that wrote here, he's saying, you haven't yet gotten to that point yet. You haven't had to give up your lives for Christ. But that's what it cost him in the pathway of obedience. You may be called upon to pay that price too, but then that pathway ends at God's right hand.
It's even more than our example, it's our object. Because it's interesting here, it's not so much he's the author and finisher of our faith, but he's the author and finisher of faith. The Lord is the only one who began and completed the path of faith in perfection. And never having digressed from it, he's now seated at the right hand of God as our example and as our object. It's interesting that in the chapter before that we've considered at some length, we have a tremendous list of men and women who live by faith, and they're given to us to encourage us. And we read in another place of another whose faith follow and so on. But our brethren are never given to us as the object for faith. There's only one perfect example and object, and that's the Lord Jesus. As we mentioned, all those who are listed in the chapter before, there was some failure in their lives. They didn't follow on perfectly in the path of faith. God, as we said, separated the precious from the vile. And it's their faith, not their failures, that are listed for our encouragement. But as soon as the list is ended, he takes our eyes off that list, as great as it is. Now he says, I want you to look into the open heavens, and I want you to see the object for faith, the true object for faith, the one and the only one who began and completed the path of faith in perfection. Because, brethren, if we look at one another, we're going to get discouraged. David said, I've seen an end of all perfection. You say, well, that brother let me down, but I don't think that brother or sister will ever let me down. Oh, be careful. There's only one perfect example and object. And so he lifts our eyes away from the other list, wonderful as it is, there for our encouragement. But he says, now I want you to be occupied. If you're going to run with endurance the race that is set before you, you must have the perfect object before you. And brethren, we will only be preserved in the race of endurance to the end, in the measure in which, as we sometimes express in that hymn of prayer, O fix our earnest gaze, so holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. We used to sing that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Brethren, that's what's going to give us endurance to run.
Statement that your wife's grandfather was known for saying about all of our unbelief stems from. Could you quote that for us?
Well, that's from Brother Harry Hayhoe. He used to say that all our failure, whether as sinners or as saints, stems from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God.
Phrase, author and finisher of our faith.
Could a brother explain this, please?
God, but the word "our" has been added in there, it's italicized. So when Jim left the word "our" out of there, out, it fits better. The word "author" would leave you to have the originator. He was the originator. The word "finisher" is the perfecter. He perfected it. So therefore, he was the author and the perfecter of faith.
And that's why I said he's the only one that began and completed the path of faith and perfection. Others began it, but they didn't complete it in perfection. Sometimes they began it, there was failure and then restoration. But the Lord Jesus never digressed. Even when he bowed in the garden and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," did he digress for a moment from the path of faith and obedience? Not for a moment. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done."
If we have faith, isn't there? And I think it's never going to be easy. Never going to be easy. But what is our help in that, brethren, is consider him. And I think so often we get, like it's been mentioned in these meetings, we get self-occupied. We start thinking about ourselves and who we are and what people think about us. That is not Christianity, brethren. We're called to leave that behind. Consider him. I like the Spanish translation there says, reduce your thoughts to him. You know, we think in a lot of different ways. We're taught to think, and sometimes our thoughts are so involved with ourselves. Don't think about yourself, think about him. Was he despised and rejected? I mean, are we despised and rejected? Think about him. He was despised and rejected. Are you falsely accused? You might be, but he was even worse, falsely accused when there was nothing of any guilt in him. So in every circumstance, every difficulty, every contradiction that we come up against, we need to channel our thoughts back to him. That's the power of Christianity, to have him before our souls. I really enjoyed a thought some time ago from John chapter 1. We won't turn to it now, but in verse 29 it says, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then in verse 36 it says, John, looking on Jesus, saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the comment was made, one look to Jesus saves the soul. Every afterlook is the power of Christian living. It's being occupied with him, not ourselves.
I'd like to make a further comment on the expression, and I'm going to read it from Mr. Darby's translation. Looking steadfastly on Jesus, the leader and completer of faith. Quite often in major marathons, like the Chicago Marathon, the New York Marathon, and so on, where you have tens of thousands of people participating, there's very often in the different areas where they stage and get ready for the marathon, there are people that will hold up a sign and it may say 4 hours, 4 hours and 15 minutes, 5 hours and whatever. And that sign represents a person who has been through it before, maybe one time before, maybe 50 times, 75 times they've run the marathon, and they become a pace person for those that feel like they can run at that rate and accomplish the 26 plus miles. And so they will get into the group of that person, and that person will start out And they have been through it before, and they have a pace and a way that we'll say it's 4.5 hours, that when the race is over, that leader of that group will finish or complete the race. And those who have followed, who have spoken about it, say, you set your eyes steadfastly, to use the scripture here, you put your eyes steadfastly on the leader, and you go right behind him all the way to the end. And in doing so, it takes the mind off the pain. Oftentimes, it takes the mind off the distance. It takes the mind off a lot of things that can keep a person, if they say, I can't make it, I'll never get to the end, and so on. And while the Lord Jesus is all the way through it, he's completed it, he's also presented to us, S is the beginner, but it's also the leader. He's the one who can say, follow me, I have run the race, I have gone all the way to the end, and I have completed it. But the important aspect of it is, just steadfastly put your eye on me. And as you do, you will be able to put aside those things that hinder, the distance, the pain, the endurance issues, the lack of food, whatever it is that would tend to make a person say, I can't do it. And the Lord Jesus is put before us in that way, and at the same time, he's, as it were, there with his arms outstretched at the finish line, and he says, come on, come on, come on. You often have, even in something that's easier to see, a little child that's going to run a race, and no, it's not a marathon, but the father or the mother goes to the other end and says, and puts their arm out, as it were, and says, come on. And the child focuses on that mom and dad and just goes toward them. Even a toddler can sometimes get somewhere, but if you left them by themselves, they wouldn't even stay on the course. They just wander all over the place. But we're like toddlers sometimes, and we need the Lord Jesus to be seen by our eyes of faith at the end of the race.
16th Psalm presents to us the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. And he says prophetically, the 11th verse, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. My French Bible, center clause, thy face is fullness of joy. You think of the prodigal son, when he returned home, he probably had a hard time looking his father in the face. But you think of the Lord Jesus entering into glory and seeing the delight, the satisfaction of one who lived from the crib to the cross to please the Father. What a joy for him to have satisfied God the Father. And may we, dear ones, as the Lord Jesus has been set before us, have before us as we walk here, I trust, to please him. Think of that moment when we look on his face and see the expression of his love and satisfaction and trust. Let's pray.